It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two talks, the first from Brother Val Hawks, a talk entitled All Things Unto Me Are Spiritual, and will feature a conference address from President Gordon B. Hinckley, a talk entitled What the World Needs, this talk coming up in our second half hour. But first, our speaker is Brother Val Hawks from Orem, Utah. He's currently bishop of the BYU 30th Ward. His talk is entitled, All Things Unto Me Are Spiritual. This talk was given May 2, 1997 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. And now, Brother Val Hawks on Sunday Fireside.
I've taken for the title of my talk Scripture out of the Doctrine and Covenants 29:34. Let me read the whole thing. It says, Wherefore verily I say unto you that all things unto me are spiritual, Lord speaking, of course. And not at any time have I given unto you a law which was temporal, neither any man, nor the children of men, neither Adam your father, whom I created. I was intrigued by this thought that all things unto me are spiritual. Right after I got back from my mission, my parents had moved to Providence, Utah, just south of Logan. And right after I got back from my mission, there was a gathering of some sort occurring. I don't remember if it was church or at our home or something. And my dad and my mother, who are sitting right over here, my dad made a comment. He said, the mission has been really good for Val. He's even much better looking than before he left. And a very sweet elderly woman was standing nearby, and she turned to her friend and she said, oh my goodness, can you imagine what the poor boy looked like before he left? Mission was good for me. More than just being better looking. Some of you are guessing what I looked like before I left. But a mission was very good for me. Anything in the gospel has spills over into our lives and anything that we call temporal. And what I'd like to discuss today is a little bit about this correlation between the spiritual and the temporal. How many of you here have seen a movie called The Karate Kid? Quite a few of you. A lot of you have seen that movie, The Karate Kid. Good. Then you'll know a little bit where I'm coming from when I tell you a little bit about what's happening here. You'll remember a part of that movie. Well, Daniel, young man in the movie, moves with his mother to California, I believe, and shortly after arriving there, he gets into some trouble with some bullies who are karate experts. And four or five of them surround him after he plays a little trick on him at some party or something. And they start beating up on him. Well, he's rescued by an elderly Japanese gentleman who knows karate even better than these young men. And after some convincing, some talking, Daniel convinces Mr. Miyagi, his name, convinces Mr. Miyagi to teach him karate. He decides to do that, and he invites Daniel back. Now, you remember what he had Daniel do when he first came back to his house? Wash the cars, right? He says, okay, we're going to start. But before he starts, he makes with Daniel what he calls a sacred pact. And he says, okay, Daniel, my job, teach you karate. Your job, learn. Deal? Daniel says, deal. Okay, and then he tells him, you do exactly as I say, no questions, no questions. Okay. So he says, first of all, start washing the car. Washing the car, Daniel said, washing the car? Said, wash the car. You do as I say. Remember what he had him do? Wax on, wax off. Wax on, wax off. And the next shot we see Daniel late in the evening, you know, finally finishing the car. And he goes in and he's done for the day. Mr. Miyagi has him come back early the next morning. Well, as it proceeds, what's next? I think it was paint the fence, right? Paint the fence. You know, and he has him, it's in the wrist. Has him big boards right hand, little boards left hand. Then he has him stand with knees bent. Reminds him to breathe. Very important, he says, breathe. So he's having him learn how to concentrate here. Continue doing that while we're here, if you would, too. At a certain point, Daniel is finishing up the house. Mr. Miyagi comes back from fishing. Daniel is getting a little bit ticked by this time. And he says to Mr. Miyagi, what's going on? You know, he wants to know what's going on here. Why couldn't I go fishing? Daniel in karate training. This sets Daniel off, doesn't it? Me in karate training? I've been your slave. That's what I've been, he says to Mr. Miyagi. I've painted your house. I've painted your fence. I've sanded your decks. I've washed your cars. I've been a slave. Daniel learned many things. Daniel hasn't learned anything. He starts cussing at him. Takes off. He says, I'm going to get out of here. Mr. Miyagi calls him back, right? And here they are standing on the deck that Daniel sanded. And Mr. Miyagi has him start going through the motions that he's learned. And as he goes through these motions that he's learned, Daniel starts to get this first confused and puzzled look on his face. And then as he's doing certain motions and Mr. Miyagi is starting to show him what he's learned in order to be a good karate expert, then you see the light come into Daniel's eyes. Ah. He doesn't say anything. Mr. Miyagi walks away. He says, see you in the morning. But as Daniel walks away, you can see the light in his eyes. Have you ever felt that? Let me share something with you. One might ask, why not explain before he starts what he is doing? The reason? There is something of confidence, of strength, and even wisdom that we gain when we do something in faith that is right and good and honor someone or something that has our best interest at heart that we wouldn't gain any other way. Sometimes, I've watched that movie 2 or 3 times, why didn't he tell him beforehand? I've often wondered that myself. Why can't I have it explained to me now how this is going to be good for me? Doesn't work that way. When we want a reason for everything before we are willing to do it, we rob ourselves of an opportunity to gain strength, spiritual, emotional, mental, and sometimes even physical strength. When we want to be paid in money or temporal benefits for everything, we rob ourselves of wisdom, mercy, and joy. When we will only do the things after we see the reason, we exhibit a selfishness, ignorance, and pride that leads to separation from God and His presence and keeps us from seeing a broader, more eternal view. Did the Lord not say, we will prove them herewith to see if they will do everything that the Lord has commanded them? Put yourself in Daniel's place. Have you ever felt that way? Here you're told to do something, you don't know why, and you feel like a slave or you feel like you're being repressed. I suspect Daniel felt that. When are we going to start the training? Well, the Lord has given us a very important time here on the earth to learn some things. I want to share with you something that's very, one of my favorite writers is C.S. Lewis. I love reading the thing. He's so profound, so insightful. And some of you have seen the movie Shadowlands? Yes? No? Okay, not as many. That's okay. The one that came out commercially wasn't near as good as one that was done back in the 80s that was more of a documentary on C.S. Lewis and his life and the experience he had with his wife passing away from cancer. He married late in life, and shortly after he was married, his wife contracted cancer. And at that point, they didn't have quite the technology they do now, and it appeared things were going fairly badly. And they were worried, but then they had a little bit of a reprieve from it for a couple of years. Then it got worse, and it didn't take long for her to pass away. He really anguished over this. He loved his wife very, very dearly. And he struggled a lot. Why did she have to die? This is a man who had great faith. This is a man who had been writing about the deep profoundness of Christ's sacrifice and of Christianity. He had a great insight to life. At one point, he was even worried. He was concerned because he had forgotten what she looked like. And this was shortly after she passed away. He described his feelings to a friend this way. He said, I turn to God now that I really need Him, and what do I find? A door slammed in my face. The sound of bolting and double bolting, and after that, silence. It's like being in prison. You can sense the despair that this poor man had. Then one night, after much struggle, he had another experience that was even more profound, and this is what he said. This is how he described it. Imagine a man in total darkness. He thinks, because he can see nothing, that he is in a dungeon. In the middle of that darkness, he hears a sound. The sound is brief and comes from far away, perhaps the sound of waves or of wind in the trees. And for a time, he senses he is not in a dungeon, but in the open air. Nothing in his situation has changed. He still waits in darkness. Only now he knows the unseen world is greater than anything he can imagine. It was then I remembered her, a true, certain memory. It came in the same moment that I sensed the door was neither shut nor bolted. Was it ever shut? Was it bolted on the inside by my own desperate need? They say that a drowning swimmer can't be saved if he is too fearful because he grabs and clutches his rescuers too tight. Mr. Lewis had been taught by the master, not Mr. Miyagi, but the real master. His understanding increased. This is something I think describes it very well. What could have been viewed simply as a temporal, dark, meaningless, even spiteful act of God against him turned into a perspective of eternal nature. Light, more real than physical light, had enveloped him and made what appeared simply to be a temporal tragedy turn into a spiritual, eternal lesson in Godhood. It still hurt, but now it had meaning beyond the now and the here and the temporal. How is something like that done, brothers and sisters? How do we get that kind of a thing out of some of the experiences we have every day in our lives? Or some of the daily experiences, but some of the more challenging experiences that come along. On one hand, one loses a loved one, and they're bitter against God. They're angry, and they're spiteful. Someone else loses a loved one, and they're grateful. They still hurt, and they sorrow, but they're grateful. They have testimony, a sense of love, and testimony of God and Christ. Someone gets a disease, and they're angry at God. Why did he do this to me? Another is thankful and sees a lesson in it that can help them be better. Or maybe even someone who seeks after worldly riches, power, and position to try and fulfill a need, and they have it, and they have status, but they still feel unfulfilled and frustrated. Another with the same blessings feels very satisfied and grateful, and it could be taken away and it would make no difference. What's the difference? What's the things here that cause this? I want to discuss two principles, really kind of three, but the last two are very closely associated, that I think give us a perspective on how this can occur in our lives. And I hope these are meaningful to you. The first one I want to discuss is agency. I sat in my home a few weeks ago when I sent back down to the institute here the title of my talk. I thought about it for a few days and prayed about it and came across the scripture, the one I read to you, that had always been intriguing to me. Didn't have any material, any good knowledge to share, but I thought this is something that I ought to learn about, and this is something maybe I ought to speak about. And as I was pondering a couple of weeks later what I ought to, you know, what are the principles of this? I like to try and find basic principles in what's occurring. Now, maybe that comes from my background as an engineer, but fundamentals are very important to me. I sat in my home pondering this and thought, what is it? It's a basic principle. And the thought came to me, go get your scriptures and read the verse that follows the one that you've chosen. So I did that. First, let me read 34 again. Wherefore, verily, I say unto you that all things unto me are spiritual. And not at any time have I given unto you a law which was temporal, neither any man, nor the children of men, neither Adam your father whom I created. Now verse 35. Behold, I gave unto him that he should be an agent unto himself. And I gave unto him commandment, but no temporal commandment gave I unto him, for my commandments are spiritual. They are not natural nor temporal, neither carnal nor sensual. This concept of agency is an important one. One may say, but what about obedience? Isn't it obedience that is required to enjoy the blessings of the commandments? Yes, but obedience is not possible without agency. The power God has given us to think and act for ourselves. When this wonderful power is combined with faith and patience, nothing the world has or can do to us can overcome us. How we act, particularly with keeping the commandments of God, is critical to seeing the eternal nature of our lives and every detail in it. As was mentioned, I have a fantastic opportunity to serve as a bishop in a BYU ward. And working, it's single students, on-campus housing, and just fantastic individuals. I've had the opportunity over the last year to counsel with a number of young men and young women who have made some mistakes, and some of them some pretty serious mistakes. And almost always, one of the fears they have as they repent and return to the right path is the fear of failing again. In fact, I got a letter just this last week from a young lady who is out of the country right now teaching English in a foreign country, who I counseled with a lot, and who I talk with frequently on the phone as well. And she's writing, and I'm not her bishop anymore, but she's writing and she's saying, I'm scared to come home. I don't know if I want to come home because I'm afraid I'll fall back into the same things. You see, choosing wrong destroys our confidence. The devil doesn't support those who follow him. He has nothing to support it with. And what's a very important principle that we need to understand about all of this, and it's tied in with agency, is this: that the very thing that allows them to choose evil gives them power over it. The very thing that allows you to choose evil gives you power over it. And if we can understand the power that comes from agency, we'll be greatly blessed. Doctrine and Covenants 58, 27 and 28. Verily I say, men should be anxiously engaged in a good cause and do many things of their own free will and bring to pass much righteousness. For the power is in them. For the power is in them, wherefore they are agents unto themselves. And inasmuch as they do good, they shall in no wise lose their reward. The power is in you, brothers and sisters. The agency which allows you to choose the temporal and what it brings is the very thing that gives you a broader view of life and all its experiences and gives you power to see beyond the temporal. You can choose to think and act the way you will. This gift is a gift of the Spirit and one of the most powerful underlying abilities, a characteristic of deity that can be bestowed upon us. Remember I told you a little bit about C.S. Lewis. Shortly after having that amazing experience that night, where he realized that he wasn't bolted in a room or in a dungeon, that he was in the open air, that he opened in terms of being able to accept this peace the gospel brings, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was talking to his brother, who is also, as a matter of fact, quite a profound person. And he asked his brother this: if you were God and you had created man and woman, what would you do? Let them love each other and then lose each other? Or keep them safe from the love and the pain? His brother, thoughtful for a moment, and then responds, I'd let them choose for themselves. Lewis responds, yes. And then his brother asks him, now remember what he had gone through. Loved this woman dearly, gone through this situation with cancer, had lost her, and just felt very, very, felt devastated by it. His brother asks him, do you wish you had chosen differently? Lewis replies firmly, no. There's something about agency. There's something about the ability to choose. There's something about that builds strength and character, wisdom, and a spirituality that can't be gained any other way. We throw the term agency around like it's something we can play with sometimes. It's a gift from our Heavenly Father. Even as parents, we can't give our children agency. That comes from our Heavenly Father. What our job as parents is to teach them to use it properly. Think about the family bond. What unit here on earth will extend into the eternities? The 11th ward? Well, you'll share the associations, but the only unit I'm aware of that's going to go through the eternities as a unit is the family. No wonder the family and family bonds are one of the greatest preparations for Godhood, both for the parents and for the children. There's so much we can learn from that. And a big part of it, we've got teenagers. A big part of it is trying to learn how to teach a child to use agency appropriately. The decisions we make in life will be indicative of what kind of things we want out of life. The Lord says several times in the Scriptures, as a matter of fact, if you want to go on an interesting hunt, look up the word desires in the Scripture and follow that through what the Lord gives unto men according to their desires. It's explained very well, desires and the restoration of those things in Alma chapter 41. 40, 41, and 42 would be great great search for you anyway, what I call the 3R chapters. I teach a Book of Mormon class once a year up at BYU, and I spend too much time on those three chapters. I think they explain the plan of salvation in wonderful detail. Have you ever seen a bumper sticker or a T-shirt that says, life is baseball, the rest is just details? Or life is basketball, or life is biking, or whatever it happens to be, the rest is just details. Think about that for a minute. I don't think people really believe that, but think about what that means. It means that one lives and works and earns to play baseball, or to buy the equipment, or to buy the tickets. That everything they do revolves around baseball. Now, this may be okay for a while, it may be fun for a while, but what happens when baseball no longer satisfies? What happens when baseball disappears? What happens when the team loses? I kind of paraphrased a scripture. We can see that baseball doth not support its fans in the last day and doth speedily drag them down to hell. Now, I'm not trying to badmouth sports, okay? You can substitute anything worldly in there. And I see, and I'm trying to use the term worldly different than temporal. I'm not trying to badmouth it. Only to show that if we focus on the temporal, we lose the temporal and we gain nothing spiritual. But it's our choice to do that. There's this wonderful thing about agency that allows us to do that. Can you imagine what those who really believe the weekends are made for Michelob are going to experience? Weekends are made for Michelob. You heard that commercial? I don't think weekends are made for Michelob, are they? At least half of the weekend should be made for renewing covenants, and I'll speak about that in just a moment. Well, agency is, I think, a very critical part of this, but I want to move on to another topic. But before I do, another principle. Before I do, I want to share this with you. This is from Lord Byron's dramatic work entitled Cain. And this is part of Byron's representation of a conversation between Cain and Lucifer. Cain asks, "Wilt thou teach me all?" Lucifer, "I upon one condition." Cain, "Name it." "That thou dost follow me, that thou dost fall down and worship me, thy Lord." Cain says, "Thou art not the Lord my father worships." "No." "His equal?" "No. I have naught in common with him, nor would I. I would not above or beneath, ought a share or a servant of his power. I dwell apart, but I am great. Many there are who worship me, and more who shall. Be thou among the first. I never as yet have bowed to my father's God," says Cain. "Although my brother Abel oft implores that I should join him in sacrifice. Why should I bow to thee?" Lucifer asks, "Hast thou never bowed to him?" "Have I not said it? Need I say it? Could not thy mighty knowledge teach thee that?" Lucifer, "He who bows not to him has bowed to me." Cain says, "But I will bend to neither." "Nevertheless," says Lucifer, "thou art my worshiper. Not worshiping him makes me thine just the same." Now, my hope is, brothers and sisters, that as we learn to use agency even better, that we can do as the scriptures say, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Agency. A principle that goes along with it very, very closely is that of faith. Faith is a... Chapter 12 of Ether is one of my favorite chapters. Faith is mentioned over 30 times in that one chapter alone. Talks about these things were done by faith, this and that, and all kinds of things done by faith. One of the things we need to understand about faith is not a positive mental attitude. It's not some mental exertion where we have the power to make something happen. And I want to describe, first of all, what faith is. And I'm going to use a little story by Robert Millett from Brigham Young University Religion Department to describe this. This is his story. "I remember very well one warm June evening in Louisiana, only a few months after I had returned from a mission, sitting with my mom and dad watching television. The phone rang, and my father was quickly summoned to the hospital to give a priesthood blessing to someone. A 16-year-old boy, a friend of my younger sister's, had suddenly collapsed on the softball field and had been rushed to the hospital. My dad was told that the young man had contracted a strange degenerative nerve disease and if something did not happen soon, he would die. We rushed to the hospital, took the elevator to the fifth floor, and hurried through the doors that opened to the waiting room. We were greeted by the wailing of the sorrow and the bereaved. The young man had died. We did our best to console the mourners, and then we made our way home. As we walked in the back door, my sister asked, "How is he?" I answered that her friend had passed away. She came right back with, "Well, why didn't you raise him from the dead?" Being the seasoned and experienced missionary that I was, and having the answer to most all of life's questions, I stuttered for a second and then turned to my father. "Yeah, why didn't we raise him from the dead?" Dad's answer was kindly but firm. It was also terribly instructive, because the Spirit of the Lord did not prompt us to do so. In the years that followed, I came to know something about my dad's faith. He had been with his father when, in fact, the Spirit had prompted that the dead be raised to life again. He knew when to move and when not to move. He had faith. Faith gives us the ability to see beyond the temporal. But just think about what faith is. Bruce R. McConkie says, "Faith cannot be exercised contrary to the order of heaven or contrary to the will and the purpose of him whose power it is. Men work by faith when they are in tune with the Spirit and when they seek to do the mind and the will of our Heavenly Father." In Alma chapter 30, just for a moment, take you to Alma 30. There's an Antichrist who describes the contrary of faith. Remember Korihor? Korihor says, verse 15, "Behold, ye cannot know of things which ye do not see. Therefore ye cannot know that there shall be a Christ." Then in 16, "Ye look forward and say, ye see a remission of your sins, but behold is the effect of a frenzied mind." Notice the descriptions that he has to counteract the arguments that Alma has, or the testimony that Alma has. "And this derangement of your mind comes because of the traditions of your fathers, which lead you away into belief of things which are not so." Now, Alma has an argument to counteract that. If we go over to verse 40 and 41, Alma says, "And now what evidence have ye that there is no God, or that Christ cometh not? I say unto ye, have none, save by your word only. But behold, I have all things as a testimony that these things are true. And ye also have all things as a testimony to you that they are true. And will ye deny them? Believest thou that these things are true?" he asks him. Korihor does deny them. But all things do testify. All the experiences we have do testify that Christ lives. Faith provides for us the ability to see beyond what the world can prove and see it with greater clarity and commitment than the world can offer. That is why sign-seeking is so damning. That is, it stops progress. Not that the sign itself is evil, for signs follow them that believe, but that there really is a sense, a deeper sense and more profound than the physical that proves the spiritual. And this deeper proof, the evidence of faith, can explain both the temporal and the spiritual. While temporal can only attempt to explain itself, and often not successfully at that. Now, there's a third thing that goes along very closely with faith, and that's the idea of patience. Remember Mr. Miyagi and Daniel? Daniel had to be patient. C.S. Lewis had to be patient. All of us need to be patient and act in faith in order to have these things come to our view. You're faced with daily choices, work, school, seemingly uncaring professors, tests, perhaps strained relations with roommates or friends at times. There's all kinds of things that occur in your lives that cause you to perhaps question, what is going on? Why is this happening to me? I want to give you a couple of cautions here about what can destroy these things, these principles I've talked about. Agency is lessened and eventually lost by laziness or wickedness. Agency is not being able to do anything you please. I think you understand that concept. I hope you do. Agency doesn't mean we can do anything we darn well please without any ramifications. That has not been agency. It's not agency described in the scriptures. It never will be. It is the ability to gain freedom and liberty through correct choice. Wickedness, of course, destroys agency by taking the right to choose away from you. That is what the devil has wanted from the beginning. Laziness robs us of the activating power of agency and the rewards it brings. Doctrine and Covenants 58:26, just previous to the verse that I read earlier. For he that is commanded in all things is a slothful and not a wise servant, wherefore he receiveth no reward. As for faith, beware of unbelief, for it is the enemy of faith. Alma 32:28 instructs us that unbelief will cause the seed of faith to stop growing. Patience. Lastly, do not let your patience be ruined by pride. Pride causes you to want things before God knows that you should have them. This pride can cause you to be pitted against God and lose the willingness to submit to his will and be instructed by his tender mercies. Now, I want to conclude here in just a few minutes, but I want to give you three things, brothers and sisters, that if you will practice, just three, and I want you to try and remember them, three things that if you will practice will help you to be able to see things more like our Heavenly Father does. We're not going to be able to see the whole picture, I don't think, in this life. I think that there's a requirement. I think it's important for us to walk by faith, to gain the strength and testimony that comes from using our agency properly and being patient. But three things. First of all, keep the Sabbath day holy. This is probably, it seems like every time I feel like I need to give a talk somewhere, this thing comes to mind. I think this is probably one of the most abused commandments in the world today. Sabbath day has become extremely worldly, and it's offensive to God and damaging to our souls. It's also something I think all of us can improve on. Find ways, brothers and sisters, to keep the Sabbath day more holy. Second, regularly and prayerfully study the Scriptures, for in them ye shall have eternal life. If you're not doing it now, do it. The Scriptures will answer your problems. They will answer the cares and concerns. They'll uplift you. They'll be where that aha experience comes from that Daniel had or that C.S. Lewis had. You'll have those experiences as you prayerfully study the Scriptures. And third, and this goes along a little bit with keeping, no, a lot, with keeping the Sabbath day holy. But I separate it because it's so, so critical. I'd like for you to consider to prayerfully and worthily prepare for and partake of the sacrament each week. There's a renewal. There's a strength gained from taking of the sacrament, thinking about what we're doing. In the ward I have opportunity to work with at BYU, I encourage, request the members of the ward to be in their seats, seated 10 minutes before the meeting starts. And the reason, and the other thing we've done is we've cut down on announcements at the beginning of the meeting. The most important thing we do in our meetings on Sundays is done right at the beginning of sacrament meeting. In our block, we start with sacrament meeting. And I think it's taking away from what we can gain if we're not there ready and prepared to partake of the sacrament in the right spirit, prayerfully, and of course, worthily. So I encourage you to do that. I'd like to finish with Scripture in Mosiah 4, 9, and 10. We just recently read through this Scripture just three or four days ago in our family Scripture reading. Believe in God. Believe that He is, and that He created all things, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that He has all wisdom and all power in heaven and in earth. Believe that man doth not comprehend all things which the Lord can comprehend. And again, believe that ye must repent of your sins and forsake them. And humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that He would forgive you. And now, if you will believe all these things, see that you do them. Brothers and sisters, this is my hope and my prayer for each one of us. And I leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to the program Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from Brother Val Hawks from Orem, Utah, Bishop of the BYU 30th Ward. His talk was entitled, All Things Unto Me Are Spiritual. It was given at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, May 2nd, 1997. And now as we continue on Sunday Fireside, we present a conference address from President Gordon B. Hinckley, President of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk is entitled, The Order of the Church. It was given in LDS General Conference October 4th, 1992, while President Hinckley was serving as First Counselor in the First Presidency. And now, President Gordon B. Hinckley on Sunday Fireside.
A few weeks ago, while returning from a regional conference, we had an experience that remains vivid in my mind. As we approached the airport, the captain came on the public address system and spoke in crisp and authoritative tones. "We have an emergency. Please give me your attention. We have an emergency, and the cabin crew will give you instructions. For your own safety, please do what they ask you to do." The crew sprang into action. This was the moment for which their training had prepared them. Every one of them knew precisely what to do. All utensils were quickly secured in locked containers. Passengers were shifted to put strong men at each emergency exit. We were told to remove our glasses, lower our heads, and firmly grasp our ankles. A woman with a baby seated immediately behind me was crying. Others could be heard sobbing. Everyone knew that this was not just an exercise, but that it was for real and that it was serious. A man emerged from the flight deck door. He recognized me and stooped down to say, "I am an off-duty pilot. The primary control system has failed, but I think we are going to be all right. They have managed to get the landing gear down and the flaps down." Strangely, I felt no fear. In many years of flying, I have had experiences when I have known fear. But on this occasion, I felt calm. I knew that a redundancy system had been built into the plane to handle just such an emergency and that the crew had been well trained. I also knew that the effectiveness of that redundancy system would be known in a minute or two when the rubber hit the runway. That moment came quickly. To the relief of everyone, the plane touched down smoothly. The landing gear held in place, the engines were reversed, and the aircraft was brought to a stop. Fire engines were standing nearby. We were towed to the gate. The crew were appropriately applauded, and some of us expressed to the Lord our gratitude. I have reflected on this experience in terms of the church, of which we are members. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his church. But the earthly head is our prophet. Prophets are men who are endowed with a divine calling. Notwithstanding the divinity of that calling, they are human. They are subject to the problems of mortality. We love and respect and honor and look to the prophet of this day, President Ezra Taft Benson. He's been a great and gifted leader, a man whose voice has rung out in testimony of this work across the world. He holds all the keys of the priesthood on the earth in this day, but he has reached an age where he cannot do many of the things he once did. This does not detract from his calling as a prophet, but it places limitations upon his physical activities. We've seen comparable situations in times past. President Wilford Woodruff grew old in office. So did Presidents Heber J. Grant, David O. McKay, Joseph Fielding Smith, and more recently, Spencer W. Kimball. Some people, evidently not knowing the system, worry that because of the president's age, the church faces a crisis. They seem not to realize that there is a backup system. In the very nature of this system, there is always on board a trained crew, if I may so speak of them. They've been thoroughly schooled in church procedures. More importantly, they also hold the keys of the eternal priesthood of God. They too have been put in place by the Lord. I hope I will not sound presumptuous in reminding you of the unique and tremendous system of redundancy and backup which the Lord has structured into his kingdom so that without interruption it may go forward, meeting any emergency that might arise and handling every contingency with which it is faced. To me, it is a wondrous and constantly renewing miracle. Yesterday afternoon, we sustained Ezra Taft Benson as prophet, seer, and revelator, and president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We next sustained his counselors, and then the members of the Council of the 12 Apostles, as prophets, seers, and revelators. With 15 men so described, endowed, and sustained, one not familiar with the church might feel that there would be great confusion. But the Lord's kingdom is one of order. There is no confusion in its leadership. When a man is ordained to the apostleship and set apart as a member of the Council of the 12, he is given the keys of the priesthood of God. Each of the 15 living men so ordained holds these keys. However, only the president of the church has the right to exercise them in their fullness. He may delegate the exercise of various of them to one or more of his brethren. Each has the keys, but is authorized to use them only to the degree granted him by the prophet of the Lord. Such agency has been given by President Benson to his counselors and to the 12 according to various responsibilities delegated to them. According to the revelation of the Lord, and I quote, of the Melchizedek priesthood, three presiding high priests chosen by the body, appointed and ordained to that office and upheld by the confidence, faith, and prayer of the church, form a quorum of the presidency of the church. This presidency of the high priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, have a right to officiate in all the offices in the church. Further pertaining to this principle, it is according to the dignity of his office that he, the president, should preside over the council of the church, and it is his privilege to be assisted by two other presidents, appointed after the same manner that he himself was appointed. And in case of the absence of one or both of those who are appointed to assist him, he has the power to preside over the council without an assistant. And in case he himself is absent, the other presidents have power to preside in his stead, both or either of them. Close quote. We who serve as counselors recognize and know the parameters of our authority and our responsibility. Our only desire is to assist and help our leader with the tremendous burdens of his office. The church is growing large with more than 8 million members now. It is moving across the world. Its program is extensive, complex, and deals with a host of elements. The responsibilities are many and varied. But I can say that regardless of the circumstances, the work goes forward in an orderly and wonderful way. As it was during the time when President Kimball was ill, we have moved without hesitation when there is well-established policy. Where there is not firmly established policy, we have talked with the President and received his approval before taking action. Let it never be said that there has been any disposition to assume authority or to do anything or say anything or teach anything which might be at variance with the wishes of him who has been put in his place by the Lord. We wish to be his loyal servants. We ask no honor for ourselves. We simply desire to do that which needs to be done when it needs to be done, and according to policies on which the President has expressed himself. Now, as I have indicated, there are 12 others on whom have been conferred the keys of the apostleship. They are, as the Revelation describes them, the 12 traveling counselors called to be the 12 apostles, or special witnesses of the name of Christ in all the world, thus differing from other officers in the church in their duties of calling. And they form a quorum equal in authority and power to the three presidents previously mentioned. You ask, can there be two separate bodies with equal authority without confusion? Yes. The Lord has given the answer to this. He has said, the 12 are a traveling, presiding high council to officiate in the name of the Lord under the direction of the presidency of the church. Concerning this matter, President Joseph F. Smith said, the duty of the 12 apostles of the church is to preach the gospel to the world, to send it to the inhabitants of the earth, and to bear testimony of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as living witnesses of his divine mission. That is their special calling, and they are always under the direction of the presidency of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints when that presidency is intact. And there is never at the same time two equal heads in the church, never. The Lord never ordained any such thing nor designed it. There is always a head in the church. And if the presidency of the church are removed by death or other cause, then the next head of the church is the 12 apostles until a presidency is again organized of three presiding high priests who have the right to hold the office of first presidency over the church. Here then, my brothers and sisters, is the remarkable plan of the Lord for the governance of his earthly kingdom. The authority to conduct its affairs was received in this dispensation under the hands of Peter, James, and John, who were ordained by the Lord when he was on the earth. And as we have seen, there is order in the exercise of that authority. I wish now to say a few words about the men who are members of the Quorum of the First Presidency and the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. I know all of those presently serving. I have known all who have filled these chairs in the last 60 years. I am confident that no one of them ever aspired to office. No one campaigned for it. I think none ever thought himself worthy of it. This is a singular and remarkable thing. In the United States, we presently are in a campaign to elect men and women to public office. Millions upon millions of dollars are being spent in the process, with hundreds of thousands working to promote the interests of their favorite candidates. How different it is with the work of the Lord. No member of this church in his right mind would think of applying for ecclesiastical office. Rather, we believe that a man must be called of God by prophecy and by the laying on of hands by those who are in authority to preach the gospel and administer in the ordinances thereof. The Lord himself said of the 12 whom he selected, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. I am confident that no man was ever called as a general authority of this church, certainly none I have known, who did not get on his knees confessing his weaknesses and pleading with the Lord to safeguard him against temptation and wrongdoing, and asking for the strength and the wisdom and the inspiration to perform well that which he is called upon to do. I feel that I know my brethren. I know my leader, President Benson. I have knelt with him in prayer and heard his petitions. I know his heart, and I can testify of its goodness. I know his love, and I can testify of its reality. I know his prophetic pleading, and I can testify of its sincerity. I know my associate in the presidency, Thomas S. Monson. I know of his strength and desire to advance our Father's kingdom. I know each of the 12 in seniority, from President Howard W. Hunter to Elder Richard G. Scott. These are my associates in this, the work of the Almighty. As I said before, none sought this sacred office. Each was called, and in some instances made serious sacrifice in accepting the call. We pray together. We meet in solemn assembly in the house of the Lord. Periodically, we partake together the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and renew our covenants with Him who is our God, taking upon ourselves anew the name of the Lord of whom we are called to testify. As brethren, we discuss various problems that come before us. Each man is different. We speak from various backgrounds and experiences. We discuss ways to improve and strengthen the work. At the outset of these discussions, there may be various points of view, but before the discussion is ended, there is total unanimity, else no action is taken. The Lord Himself has declared that such unity is an absolute necessity. Is this a different kind of government? It is the government of the kingdom of God in the earth. It is unique in its organization. It is a system under which, if one man is unable to function, the work does not stumble or falter. To revert to my earlier illustration, there is a crew aboard with long, in-depth training. There is a system, a divinely mandated system, under which there is backup and redundancy to move the work and govern the church in all the world, regardless of difficulties that may befall any of its leaders. My brethren of whom I have spoken are apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. I bear witness of their integrity. I bear witness of their faith. I bear witness of the voice of inspiration and revelation in their calls. Everyone is a man of tested strength, but the greatest of these strengths lies in the acknowledgement that he must have divinely given direction and blessing if he is to perform acceptably. Now, in conclusion, do you believe this body of men would ever lead this church astray? Remember whose church this is. It carries the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands at its head. His is the power to remove any found remiss in his duty or in teaching that which is not in harmony with his divine will. I say for each and all that we have no personal agenda. We have only the Lord's agenda. There are those who criticize when we issue a statement of counsel or warning. Please know that our pleadings are not motivated by any selfish desire. Please know that our warnings are not without substance and reason. Please know that the decisions to speak out on various matters are not reached without deliberation, discussion, and prayer. Please know that our only ambition is to help each of you with your problems, your struggles, your families, your lives. May I say by way of personal testimony that for more than a third of a century, I have served as a general authority of this church. For 20 of those years, I sat in the circle of the Council of the Twelve. For 11 plus years, I have served as a counselor in the First Presidency. I know how the system works. I know that it is divine in its plan and in its authority. I know that there is no desire to teach anything other than what the Lord would have taught. He has said that the decisions of these quorums, or either of them, are to be made in all righteousness, in holiness and lowliness of heart, meekness and long-suffering, and in faith and virtue and knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. It is in this spirit that we seek to serve. He further said concerning that which is taught by his servants, that those who receive it in faith and work righteousness shall receive a crown of eternal life. But those who harden their hearts in unbelief and reject it, it shall turn to their own condemnation. Close quote. When we plead with our people to observe the Sabbath day, to refrain from making it a day of merchandising, we are only repeating that which the Lord declared anciently and which he has confirmed through modern revelation. When we decry gambling, we are only reiterating what has been said by prophets who have gone before. When we urge the strengthening of the foundations of our homes, we are only doing that which will bless the lives of our families. When we urge our people to live the law of tithing, we are only repeating that which the Lord spoke of anciently and confirmed anew in this dispensation for the blessing of His people. When we warn against pornography, immorality, drugs, and such, we're doing only that which prophets have always done. Ours is the responsibility outlined by Ezekiel. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. We have no selfish desire in any of this, other than the wish that our brethren and sisters will be happy, that peace and love will be found in their homes, that they will be blessed by the power of the Almighty in their various undertakings in righteousness. I thank all who with uplifted hands and generous hearts sustain us and uphold us in these responsibilities. May the Almighty bless you, my beloved brethren and sisters. This is the work of God, our eternal Father, who lives and rules in the universe. It is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer, the living Son of the living God. It has been established upon the earth with divine authority, with a prophet and other leaders, called through the voice of revelation and trained through long years of service. It will never fail. It will continue to succeed. I make a promise to all who uphold and sustain it and who strive with faith and prayer to live its principles, that they will be blessed with happiness and accomplishment in this life and joy and eternal life in the world to come. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from President Gordon B. Hinckley, President of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk was on the Order of the Church. It was given in LDS General Conference October 4, 1992, while President Hinckley was serving as First Counselor in the First Presidency. And you've been listening to Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.